And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. My name is James White. Our phone lines will be open today at 866-854-6763. 866-854-6763 is the toll-free number for you to access the program, as they say out there in the real radio world. And last week we took a whack at discussing America's response to the terrorist attacks on September 11th. And during the course of the week, I took the time to put a new main page article up on the website that was relevant to the same issue, and then linked to the Dividing Line program. I also addressed this issue in Sunday school. Unfortunately, our faithful person who puts the sermons and stuff up on the PRBC.org website has only recently gotten back from being in New York when the attacks took place. And so my Sunday school lesson, I don't believe, is up there yet, but eventually we'll hopefully be able to link to that as well. It has been most interesting to note the responses. And in fact, one of the reasons that we have the phone lines open today right from the start is maybe some of you who have given us some very strong responses to the main page article and to last week's program would like to possibly get in touch with us and explain some of maybe even some of the terminology that you have utilized in your responses. We've gotten two kinds. We've gotten very positive responses to the discussion of the inconsistency of America asking for God's blessing, while at the same time utterly and completely not only ignoring the issue of repentance, but even more than that, rejecting in the strongest possible ways any call for repentance, and in fact identifying anyone who would call for repentance as being unpatriotic, as attacking America, so on and so forth. In talking with a lot of folks, I have discovered that there is definitely an undercurrent of people who fully agree with what I had to say and with what others are saying, but they're afraid to come out and say this in many situations because of the presentation throughout the media and sadly throughout the church as well in regards to this necessity of not speaking about repentance, not speaking about judgment, not speaking about punishment, not speaking about sin. There's a time and a place we're being told. And there's a hesitance to speak out on these particular subjects. But then we've gotten other kinds of responses. We've gotten the positive ones. We've gotten responses from people that said, you know, this is, you know, thank you very much for addressing this, for being willing to address it, so on and so forth. But then we've gotten the others. And some of them, quite honestly, I could not even read to you. One that I looked at last night. I suppose if I had a little bleep button where I could bleep out the profanities, I could read the entirety of the text to you. All we've got is a cough button, and that would just create silence, and it would just be holes in what I was saying, so that really wouldn't work too well. And besides that, silence is just not nearly as good as the beep, because the beep actually tells you that there's, you know, there's something there that you're not supposed to be hearing, and then your mind, of course, fills in with the worst possible thing you can figure out anyways, which would be about right with this particular message that was sent to us through the website. But there are a lot of folks that just, you know, you're attacking the nation, you're attacking the United States. So we have a lot of folks who actually think they're Christians. Now, of course, this fellow who used that language, he did talk about theology and things like that. And I do know of some particular religious groups that wherein profanity is not considered to be really a sign of spiritual immaturity or anything else. So I guess maybe that person comes from one of those. I don't know. But in any case, it's truly been amazing to observe the kinds of responses that we have gotten. and the fact that a lot of folks don't even want to be challenged to think through what our current national crisis might mean. But it has done nothing for me but to cause me to think ever more concerning this particular issue and to be ever more convinced of the necessity of repentance, the necessity of calling for repentance, calling people to consider well the meaning of the scriptures when it speaks to us of repentance and God's judgment upon the unrighteous. And I think that is going to truly become the theme of anyone who truly believes in Scripture, truly believes that we need to believe all of Scripture. That's very, very, very important. And that's I think, become a very important thing. I'd like, if we can, remember the phone lines are open, 866-854-6763. I would like you to, if you have a Bible available to you, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. I was just watching a moron come into our chat room, and thankfully others managed to kick the moron out of the chat room. There are some really weird people in the internet. That's all I can say. But if you would turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, I have been caused to think about this passage many times over the past week because of the repeated statement, well, look, you know, there's a time and a place for everything, and we really should not be talking about sin right now, or we shouldn't be talking about judgment right now. Let's just all let's get together and let's say the Pledge of Allegiance and wave a flag and feel warm and fuzzy inside. And the big one I've heard is, don't you dare talk about these things right now, because people will think that you're like the radical Muslim fundamentalists. And I've thought about that a number of times. I've thought about the fear that people have that someone's going to say, well, you people are like those radical Muslim fundamentalists. Okay, well, what do you do about that? Are we like radical Muslim fundamentalists? Do we have any desire to hijack aircraft and fly them into major buildings in Islamic nations? No. Do we have a doctrine of jihad? No, the Crusades were not Christian in any way, shape, or form. That's an aberration of Roman Catholicism, so there's certainly nothing biblical about that. So what are the similarities? Well, we've got a different God. Oh, no. Allah and our God, they're the same God, right? No, they're not. Allah is so transcendent that he has, as they say, Allah has no son. Allah is Unitarian. We are Trinitarians. I guess the Jehovah's Witnesses might have to, you know, talk with, defend their position at that point. But we are Trinitarian. Allah is Unitarian. Hence, there can be no expression of love eternally in Allah as there is amongst the divine persons of the Trinity. And Allah is so transcendent that there is no imminent entering into the creation that we have in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Islam rejects the idea that Allah could in any way, shape, or form enter into his creation. The concept of redemption is foreign in Islam. On every fundamental level, there's a vast difference. The only thing that we're similar in is that we're monotheists who believe God is personal and has revealed himself in Scripture. We obviously disagree as to the Scripture, what is the Scripture and what the Scriptures teach and so on and so forth. But as far as who God is and how he's revealed himself and salvation and the end of the world and how a person is saved and everything else, very, very, very different. But people still might think that we're similar. Why? Because we both believe in objective truth. And there's nothing that we can do about that. And there's nothing we should do about that. In fact, the amazing thing is, it seems to me there's a number of Christians who actually want to back off from confessing objective truth so we don't look like someone else who confesses objective truth, because believing objective truth is so completely opposed. Our society is so completely opposed to the idea of objective truth that they're going to hate anyone who believes in objective truth. Subjectivists don't like people who believe that there's objective truth. That's just the way it is. And so it seems there's some people actually, well, let's not talk about these things and so on. It amazes me. What is the right time for speaking about judgment? If when judgment comes is not the right time to speak about judgment, and when judgment wasn't coming and everything was you know, the stock market was going through the roof and there was the dot-com millionaires and you know, everybody was just fine and dandy, what was the national discussion then? Well, mainly sexual debauchery. That was primarily the national discussion then. You didn't hear much in the way of a call for repentance then either. So now judgment comes, and I saw a graphic within the past, I think, 4 months, $17 trillion, or was it $12 trillion? It was either $12 or $17 trillion has disappeared, poof, gone. Within the first 5 days of the stock market being opened again, $1.2 trillion, poof, gone. And so now's not the time. Exactly when is the time to talk about these things if now isn't the time? Of course, those who have been very negative have been so without any particularly decent biblical argumentation. It's just all been chest pounding and flag waving and you mean non-patriotic person. Well, when I think about that, when I think about people saying, well, you need to, you just need to be nice, you need to be kind, you need to, you know, just get on the bandwagon and everything else. I think of Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And again, I'd like you to think about what was going on here. By the way, the phone number is 866-854-6763 if you'd like to participate today. Think about what's going on in Jeremiah chapter 7. Put yourself in the context. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. So let's picture this. Jeremiah lives in a day where there is a certain amount of economic prosperity. We know from reading Jeremiah that there were palaces, there were rich people. There were people who had a lot of money. And he lives in a day when the people of Israel believe that because the temple is there, then God is with them. And they are a outwardly religious people. They go to the temple. They offer sacrifices. They observe various feast days and holidays and the like. And so from an outward perspective, the Judah of Jeremiah's day is very similar to the America of our day. There is a place of worship. There is religiosity in the land. There is a sense in which we have experienced God's blessings in the past, so we will continue to be able to do so in the future. And it is in that context that Jeremiah is sent, not to a small synagogue someplace, but he's sent to the very heart of religious worship in the city. He is sent to stand right at the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim these words to all of Judah, all who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Verse 3, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now behold, you have done all these things, declares the Lord. And I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. As for you, this is to Jeremiah, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God. And you will be my people, and you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become a ruin. Those are hard words. But if you have a Bible, they're right there in front of you. They were there on September 10th, and they were there on September 12th. Nothing changed in them. The call to repentance was the same. Now, when you read that passage, many immediately go, well, don't you realize, are you so dim-witted that you do not understand that this has nothing to do with America, because America, that was about Israel. That has nothing to do with America. Well, is that the case? Is it the case that if it was mentioned, if it was said of America, said of Israel, that means it cannot have any application to anyone else? And there have been people who have written to me, and I think they're very deeply influenced by various forms of dispensationalism, basically, who have said, look, God only holds Israel accountable for those things. Well, isn't that interesting? Let's think for a moment. What sins did God mention there in Jeremiah chapter 7? He mentioned sins of oppressing widows and orphans, of not having justice in the land, of shedding of innocent blood, the murder of children. Specifically there toward the end, he talks about the offering of children and sacrifice to Moloch. There's idolatry. There's all sorts of sexual immorality mentioned along the way. And committing adultery, stealing, murdering, swearing falsely, offering sacrifices to Baal, walking after other gods that you have not known. That's verse 9. And I look at a verse like that, and I start thinking about the Canaanites, the ones that were driven out of that land. What did they do? Well, they were involved in idolatry, the worship of false gods. They stole, they murdered, they committed adultery. They swore falsely. They offered sacrifices to various and sundry gods and caused their children to pass through the fire. That is, sacrificed their children upon the altar and so on and so forth. And what happened to them? The scriptures tell us that God's wrath came upon those nations and they were driven out. Some of you may recall just a few weeks ago, before the attacks took place, we were talking about homosexuality, and we raised this very issue in regards to Leviticus and the call to the Jewish people to be a holy people, and the discussion of the fact that the peoples of the land that were going to be displaced and were going to be judged had engaged in all these various and sundry sins. And the people of Israel were warned not to become involved with those things. Well, interestingly enough, that's exactly what we've got going on now as well. That's exactly what we have going on now as well. We have the same sins. And someone said, well, what do you mean the same sins? Well, don't we have the very same things going on now? Don't we have stealing, theft, murder, every form of adultery, fornication, homosexuality, gross dishonesty? I mean, don't I remember something just recently about high government officials let go, just not even removed from office, because even though it was very obvious that they had committed perjury? Nobody cares. It's just this, we all do it, or so we're told. And right there, after stealing, murdering, committing adultery in Jeremiah 7:9, you have swear falsely, dishonesty, injustice, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known. Boy, is that happening all over the place. Seems to have become the national religion. there's a new God out there. And he, well, if you've got a Christian background, he can sort of look Christian to you. And if you've got a Muslim background, he can sort of look Muslim. And if you've got a Sikh background, he can look Sikh. And if Buddhist, you can look Buddhist. And, you know, all sorts of stuff like that. And then what about this offering of children? Again, I'm not going to be making any friends, but I cannot help but thinking about the fact that when the Congress stood on the steps and sang God Bless America, that was the same Congress who has acted consistently over the past number of years to make sure that we are able to legally in this land practice a form of infanticide that makes anything that was ever offered to Moloch look tame. Look tame. If you know what is involved in partial birth abortion, you know that we have actually gotten better at it than the Canaanites were. And what I mean by that is we're even worse. And back then, they may have offered their kids so they could get a better crop. Now we offer our kids so that we don't have to worry and spend the money and the time on being responsible for our own sexual activities. At least they were trying to get some food out of it. I think what we do is worse. And so that's what I was trying to communicate last week was, God bless America with what? Yeah, we can sing God Bless America. What do the words say? The words aren't saying God bless America with continued economic prosperity and protection that has nothing to do with how we live. What should God bless America with? Well, I think we all know. God needs to bless America with repentance. God needs to bless America with a love for his truth. But repentance and a love for truth rarely comes from economic prosperity. It rarely comes from protecting a people from outside forces. Those are blessings that come to a righteous people, a people that are concerned about God's law, not to people who want to offer prayers without concern about personal holiness. Hence, Jeremiah says, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifice to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations. You see, there's everything fine about the nation coming together and praying. But when the nation comes together and asks the people to pray, who A, don't either know God, they're blatant followers of another God, or they are movie stars and singers who live debauched lives of drug abuse and fornication. And yet they're the ones that we're supposed to look to lead us in asking for God's blessing? I don't understand it. It's right there in front of us, folks. It's right there in the text of Scripture. Well, we've got one person online, 866-854-6763. When we come back, we'll be talking with you when you call in at 866-854-6763. Welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and we are discussing recent events again this week, again, hopefully in a theological context, one that will be useful to people. We are especially considering the confusion, I would like to try to think, but I think a lot of it has to do with the depth to which man's religion has infiltrated what is called evangelicalism today. Some folks in the chat room were just noticing some quotes that I had seen earlier this week People are asking, quote-unquote, religious leaders about what happened in the attack. Where was God? And the general consensus, and of course it can be the only consensus from a non-biblical perspective, is to say, well, you know, there's this, you know, there's free will, and you know, God was there, but he was in the firefighters, and you know, God could stop these things from happening, but he'd have to dehumanize us to do it. And the idea of a sovereign God with a decree who works all things after the counsel of his will, so that everything is purposeful and everything resounds to his glory, that's not exactly what people want to hear. Right now, for some reason, they find more comfort in a God who was either caught by surprise or is just doing his best to clean up the mess than it is to believe in the biblical God who brings these things about for a purpose that is always the best purpose. That's people don't want that. That's that they don't want that kind of thing. So, anyways. 866-854-6763, and let's go to our phone callers, and let's talk with Paul over in North Hollywood, California. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Dr. Roy.
How are you doing?
Okay. First off, I wanted to thank you for taking a stand for the truth. It's not a popular thing to do these days.
Sadly, we're discovering that every day.
Yeah. I wish you could have been the one to address the nation during the National Day of Prayer.
Oh, yeah.
The reaction, I don't think, would have been too great. But
I don't know that I would have gotten out of the building, personally.
Yeah, true. I had a question regarding Islam.
Mm-hmm.
The media has portrayed Islam as a peaceful and loving religion, and I just wanted to know if that was a fair portrayal, or does the Quran actually endorse the killing of non-Muslims?
Yeah, it's really interesting. I'm sitting here, of course, in front of my computer, and I have a little program here. What's it called? Sticky Note 7.0, if anybody knows what in the world that is. And one of my sticky notes that I have up here is consider and pray about engaging the Muslim topic. And that was from probably 2 weeks before the attacks. And I don't claim to be an expert on Islam. My knowledge of Islam has primarily been from the apologetic perspective of, for example, debating an Islamic apologist on the deity of Christ in the New Testament or something like that. But my understanding, and I happen to have the Quran sitting here next to me, the religion itself, from my study of church history, somebody somewhere along the line, very early on, got the idea that Allah is glorified by the destruction of the infidel. And when you look at the spread of Islam from the time of Muhammad over the next two centuries, to where it not only takes over all of the what we would call Palestine, Arabia, the whole area there, but it goes across North Africa and up into Spain itself. That kind of tremendous expansion was not missionary expansion. It was, in point of fact, military expansion. And so the first followers of Muhammad, those first generations, those first individuals who knew those who followed Muhammad were the closest ones, clearly understood the command to suppress unfaithfulness and to spread the faith of Islam as having a very strong militaristic external force to it. And then only after that expansion stops and you have the development of what might be called Islamic culture, in the sense of, all right, now that we have this religion and this religion now needs to propagate itself within a particular culture for a particular period of time. It's not based upon militaristic expansionism anymore. We've expanded as far as we can. Only then do you start seeing a moderation. And I think it would be fair to say that the majority of those who call themselves Muslims today take, obviously, a moderate view of how they're to live. Islam not only has the Quran, but then you have similar to what developed in... Well, this is sort of interesting. It's very similar to what developed in Judaism, where you have the Talmud, which is made of the Mishnah and the Gemara. Together they become the Talmud, and the Talmud becomes the Jewish commentary upon the scriptures. Similarly, you have in Roman Catholicism the development of canon law, tradition, and the dogmas of the church. Well, in Islam, you have the development of the Hadith, the various sayings of Muhammad that are passed down externally, interpretations of the Quran, and each of the various major groups within Islam gravitate more or less toward certain of those works and consider certain of those works to be more binding and have more interpretive authority than others. And in fact, some they'll reject and some they'll accept. And so many of the Muslims today take a more moderate viewpoint than, say, the initial generations did. But they do so primarily because of the interpretive filter being applied to the Quran. If you've read the Quran, it's simply strange. I mean, it's very obvious that some of the things were written in a somewhat of an ecstatic trance on the part of Muhammad, and very, very liable to wildly varying interpretations. It's almost like apocalyptic literature, but without the clues given to you as to exactly how you're to interpret things. That's why you, even on fundamental issues, like did Jesus Christ actually die on the cross? Was that even Jesus? The Quranic material there is able to be interpreted in a number of different ways, so that you will encounter Muslims who would say that Jesus, it wasn't Jesus, or someone who looked like Jesus, or it was Jesus but he didn't really die. And there's all these different takes that are taken to it. The other thing to remember about the Quran as well, and this wasn't really exactly what you're asking, but someone in the chat channel had mentioned something about this earlier. People ask, well, you know, is what we have today what Muhammad gave? And one of the major differences between Christianity and Islam is that it is very well known that those who have attempted to delve into the early textual state of the Quran, many of them have been murdered by Muslims for daring to blaspheme the Quran by suggesting that there have been changes. I mean, ask Salman Rushdie when he wrote the Satanic Verses. Those were verses that the evidence indicates would have been in the Quran before what's called the Uthmanian Revision, and that demonstrated that there was still an element of polytheism in Muhammad's thinking. Well, the Uthmanian Revision brought all of the manuscripts that were currently available of the Quran into one. It brought them all into one form. So there's a level of conjecture to even know exactly what existed before the Uthmanian Revision. But the reason that manuscripts of the Quran agree today is because of what took place that time. It basically gathered them all up, made them all read the same, and they had the power and ability to do that.
Right.
Excuse me, I should have used my cough button there. Here, let me do that. There, I didn't cough there, but I did use it. It was just sort of not quite the right time. Anyways, there's not quite as much variety in the varieties of Islam as there is in the various forms of quote-unquote Christianity. But you'll find a lot of, you know, just like there are Catholics in Catholic countries who are Catholic just because they were born that way,
right,
there are Muslims who are Muslims because they live in a Muslim country, and that's what you do.
Right.
There's no fervor. They would no more strap explosives around their body as do anything else. They have no interest in such things. And so certainly those who would fly an aircraft into the World Trade Centers are certainly in the vast minority. The problem is, it's a little bit like the fundamentalist Mormons in Utah. And that is, the fundamentalist Mormons in Utah can go back to the writings and the teachings of their earliest leaders. They can go back to Joseph Smith. They can go back to Brigham Young. And they can demonstrate very clearly that those men taught that you had to enter into the eternal covenant of marriage to become a god. Now, the modern church says you don't. They see a contrast there. They go back to the earlier. They can defend their position very well. And as a result, they're willing to go to prison. I just saw this week a program that had three polygamous wives on. And their husband is in prison for engaging in polygamy. But they're pressing on without him. Well, why would they be willing to do such things? Well, because they have that commitment to those earlier prophets. They believe they were truly prophets. And they feel persecuted by the modern Mormon church. Well, the radical Muslim can go back to the earliest interpretations of the Quranic literature, and they can say, look what we did. We basically conquered a whole section of the world. And many of them feel that Islam has been in retreat, primarily due to Western civilization. Many of these individuals believe that Western civilization is fully and completely inconsistent with Islam, that it is decadent, that it is materialistic. And on both of those accounts, they would have a lot of reason for saying both of those things. And so they see the holy war, the jihad, as being one that's necessary both for the survival of Islam and the propagation of Islam. And they can say, look, our earliest leaders, just like the Mormons can go back to their earliest leaders, our earliest leaders taught these things. And who cares if the modern majority has decided to compromise? We're not going to.
How would we respond to people who would point to Israel in the Old Testament and say, look, you know,
that's for judgment. And again, here's a situation where, there is a similarity there. The difference is that with the situation with Israel is it's based upon holiness and it's based upon the establishment of the people of Israel, from whom comes the Messiah and from whom then comes the gospel to the world. There is no gospel in Islam. In Islam, the reason for subjecting those people is not punishment, but it is to propagate the religion of Islam, and but no gospel comes forth after that. I mean, that's really where the difference has to lie. And I think a lot of folks are trying to get away from every similarity that can be drawn, and you can't. We're monotheists, they're monotheists, there is a belief in objective truth in both situations, there's scripture in both situations, but the gospel becomes the difference between the two and the means by which we propagate it. We do not fight with instruments of carnal warfare. The instruments of our warfare are spiritual. Well, that's not the case in Islam. The instruments of their warfare are the gun and the bomb and the terror and whatever else it might be. So, here in the United States, we have a lot of, Islam has actually been getting a tremendous amount of free press. And there's been a tremendous amount of assertion that, hey, you know, real Muslims are not like this.
You'd have to wonder what would have happened if it were like some Christian, you know, fanatical person. They would go out of their way to have Christians on the air defending Christianity.
Right.
I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
Changing gears, I listen to the Bible Answerment a lot. And Hank often would blame the church, let's say, and rightly so, I guess, about, you know, not just talking about the sins of our nation, but there's a sin in the church, and the church needs to be reformed. But many times I feel that he has the assumption that if the church was reformed, that the culture would inevitably be reformed, that we wouldn't see so much evil, that it wouldn't be so dark. And my question is that a correct assumption? Couldn't it be that the church, I know probably impossible, could be as pure as possible and follow God, you know, perfectly, and still this would be just a dark of a world, that's why we would still shine as lights, because the world would still be dark and evil.
Right. I don't think that there's a promise necessarily that as long as we will do our thing, if we will submit perfectly to God, if we will do the things we need to be doing, and if God has blessed us with a spirit that truly causes us to desire to be submissive to His law, so on and so forth, that's going to translate into some sort of great revival in the land. There's a person who's on on the radio all the time, who speaks much of the Christian worldview and the necessity of the Christian worldview, but who never seems to make the connection that we can think in the proper way. We can hold to a Christian worldview all we want, but my holding to a Christian worldview is not going to change your heart if your heart has not been changed by the Spirit of God.
That's right.
And so that particular individual, for example, doesn't feel there's any inconsistency in talking about a person, whether they become a Protestant or a Roman Catholic. The nature of the gospel to them doesn't matter as long as we have a Christian worldview. I, of course, immediately say, how can you have a Christian worldview if you don't know what the gospel is? I don't see the connection at that particular point. So, there's, at the very least, all Christians are being forced to think through their belief and their worldview in such a way as to, I think, expose a lot of the differences that we have. I know one thing. The experiences we were going through with the previous 8 years never caused Christians to think this deeply. So what's going to be the result? I do not know. But I do know one thing. Christians are going to be called upon to sacrifice, to give up something for speaking the truth.
Yep.
And the lines are being drawn. Basically, the responses that we're getting to the... To the webpage articles and to the programs have either been, thank God someone's saying this, or you people are the scum of the earth, and that's a nice way of putting it. So it's definitely, shall we say, clarifying things, hot or cold. There's not too many people are lukewarm on a subject like this.
One last question. Last week, I was kind of hoping you would talk about America's reaction to what happened from a Christian perspective. Is it biblical to go to war? How does the whole justice thing work out with also, as Christians, Jesus telling us to love our enemies? How are we to, how are we to think of this?
Well, I think it's a very good question. I think that that there is a biblical basis for any nation that is attacked, and in an unprovoked manner, as this was unprovoked. And I think we need to realize that from the perspective of the people who did this, this was not terrorism. This was a military thing. That is the idea that you have to have a uniform on and you have to be part of an army to engage in military action is a very Western way of thinking. One of our problems is we don't think like people over there think. They don't understand that. That's not a part of their culture. It's not a part of their concept. And so these people that did this, they're heroes and they're soldiers. So this was this was an attack upon the United States. It was military in nature from their perspective. And it was had a very direct purpose. And I think that on a national level, the United States has every basis and, in fact, must. Part of the reason for the existence of government is to punish evildoers. And we recognize that in the Old Testament there was a... And in the New Testament, for example, the New Testament does not overthrow this. There were Christians who were in the army. There were people who were involved in as magistrates and protecting the people and punishing evildoers and so on and so forth. And certainly there is a basis for going after terrorism. There is a basis for doing all of these things. What concerns me is not that. I think that we pray for God's will to be done, and certainly we pray for Christians who are in the military. We pray that God would do what he did during the Civil War, for example. And we hear the stories of where Union and Confederate forces would lay down their arms and join on opposite sides of a river, for example, to sing hymns and to see baptisms and things like that. There was a tremendous revival that went on during that time, even during a tremendous period of bloodshed, in fact. And we can pray for them on that level. What concerns me on many levels is the idea that, well, if we pray to God, he will automatically guarantee that our military forces will have success.
Right.
I see no basis for that whatsoever. And in fact, a nation that sends out its military that is unrepentant and unwilling to repent in any way, shape, or form, in fact, wants to persecute those who call it for repentance, is absolutely setting its military up for a for disaster. And if our vaunted, the only thing that's keeping many more things like this from happening in our nation is the fear of our military power. And if our military power was to be shown to be less than what the world thinks it is, I don't know what would happen. I don't know that we could even defend our own borders if that were to happen. And so God has ways of humiliating prideful nations. And what can really concerns me is that we are very prideful. We almost feel like, how dare you do this to us? We are America. Well, there's that does not show any sense of repentance whatsoever. And, you know, we had the big thing last night where all the Hollywood stars come on, and you're right over there in that area, I guess. Is that basically the area you're in then?
Yep.
And the night before, I was looking for something. I forget what it was, but I was looking for something on TV, and I turned to a show that I've never watched. I think it's called Just Shoot Me. I think that's what it's called. It's got sort of a little mealy-mouthed, blonde-haired guy on it or something like that.
Yeah.
And I wasn't totally certain, but I got the distinct impression. David Carradine appeared on it all of a sudden, and all I know is I got the distinct impression that this woman that was there, sort of scantily clad, was actually a transvestite. Or it had a sex change operation or something. So here on the networks, you have sexual debauchery and fornication and all this stuff going on. And then the next night, we're singing songs and saying God Bless America. And I go, excuse me, isn't that Jeremiah 7? Didn't we see this somewhere before? Am I the only one who sees this type thing? And then when I point it out, people go, oh, yeah, that's a mean, nasty person. Man, bad man, that type of thing. So, I don't know. It's truly amazing. But, hey, we've actually got two other callers online. So thank you very much for calling in. Thank you very much for – please pray for us for our safety and our continuation. We would truly appreciate it. Thank you very much. God bless. 866-854-6763. You want to queue up the break in there real quick. We'll go ahead and grab that real fast and then come back with Keith. And I'm not sure if we still have Carrie or not, but we'll get to all the callers at 866-854-6763. We'll be right back. And without any threats of my singing or any cajoling and aiming directly at people in the chat room or anything else, we actually have the lines full today. I think there's a lot of folks who want to comment on this particular subject, so let's get right to them. And let's talk with Keith in Ohio. Hi, Keith.
Hi, Dr. White. How are you?
Doing good.
Good. Boy, there's so much to go over here. In this situation, I find it really disturbing, and you probably do as well, how in this country right now there seem to be an inordinate number of people that are willing to just walk on eggshells when it comes to talking about Islam, and they want to go out of their way to not offend anybody who practices the Islamic religion, and yet they don't seem to care at all about offending fundamentalist Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Jerry Falwell comes to mind.
Oh, yeah.
I have heard the most vicious attacks leveled against that man. He was on Geraldo Rivera's show not long ago, and Geraldo just viciously attacked him, called him, he just said he was despicable. And I've heard a lot of people comparing Falwell to the terrorists.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it just really strikes me as odd. And I think it's just indicative of our thinking these days that it doesn't make sense that somebody would want to go out of their way to defend a religion. Granted, they don't all agree with terrorism, but yet it is this religion that is open to that kind of interpretation that leads to this kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
They're willing to defend that, and yet they're willing to slam patriotic, fundamentalist Christians.
Well, I think the basis of this has been laid for the past 20 years. We've commented on it, but we just haven't seen it come to its full bore. And I think what you're seeing here is these individuals know that it is not Islam that provided the foundation of the moral laws of our society that so many of these elements of society are dead set upon repealing and getting rid of. They know it's not Islam that gave us those things. They know that it's Christianity.
Right.
And they know that it's Christianity. It's Christians who say, no, this is the only way. Now, right now, one of the differences here is that most of the Muslims in the United States, because they are still a vast minority, they're not in places like England, but in the United States, they're still a vast minority. Most of the Muslims here are soft selling the Islamic religion. For example, I heard here in Arizona they were interviewing a Muslim cleric from out near Arizona State University, and he made the assertion that Islam means peace. And I went, well, wait a minute. A Muslim is a person who is submitted to Allah. And when you think about what their prayers are, and when you think about how one converts to these things, they are really soft-selling it right now. They're really soft-selling the objective elements of it that says, no, it really can't fit with other religious systems. And I think if they were to stop doing that, then they would define themselves under the wrath of the subjectivists as well. But right now, hey, if it's if you can take a shot at Jerry Falwell, then you're always looking for a way to do it. In fact, I noticed last evening Jay Leno was struggling mightily to do his monologue. He even made a comment at one point, this is really hard when you can't make fun of politicians. But while he wouldn't say a word about Gary Condit, which he had been ripping on for who knows how long, he did find a way to rip on Jerry Falwell.
Of course.
So he wouldn't talk about Bush. He wouldn't talk about anyone else. As long as you're a politician right now, you're safe. But Jerry Falwell can be shot at for anything.
Exactly. Yeah, and what you said about Islam and the way they're presenting it kind of goes along with what else I wanted to bring up, the whole the relationship between terrorism and Islam, and the statements that I'm hearing people make right now that I think are really, really careless for the most part, and I think Muslims are making them as well. And of course, like you said, they're not going to be talking about declaring a holy war while they're right here in the country,
right,
at least while they're not in power. But I think I'm hearing two statements, and the first statement is that not all Muslims believe that the jihad is wielding the sword and killing people, and then the second statement, Islam doesn't allow for that kind of activity. And those are two vastly different statements, and people are bringing those two statements together as if they're saying the same thing, and they're not.
No.
I realize, and I'm thankful, that not all Muslims are terrorists and want to blow up buildings or wage jihad or holy wars. Mm-hmm. But the fact of the matter is, the Islamic religion, the Quran itself and the Hadith, allow that kind of possibility.
Mm-hmm.
And there aren't enough people bringing that up, and
right.
I think it's really dangerous, and that's why I would love for you to do some segments on Islam, because I really think Christians need to be prepared to answer some of this sloppiness.
Well, there's a dearth of information. I know there's answeringislam.org, and there are a couple of places that are out there. Sam Shamoon's out there doing his work, and some good folks that are out there doing that. I don't claim to be an expert. My knowledge of it is actually far more historical than it is specifically theological.
But
they are taking advantage of the general ignorance of not only the media, but of most Christians as well, regarding what the actual beliefs of the Islamic faith are, what the foundations of the Islamic faith are. And this has really brought it to a head, and I think that all of us are going to be learning a lot more in the future than we knew now. We just need to make sure that we are utilizing the best information available to be able to do that, because there's, you know, there's good books and there's bad books, there's good sources and bad sources on all of these things.
Sure.
And if we don't recognize the variety that exists amongst especially American Muslims, it's sort of like, it would be sort of like my saying, well, Roman Catholics believe X, Y, or Z, and you know that in the United States there is a you'll find a Roman Catholic that believes almost anything, because Rome will not basically practice her she won't practice any major discipline here within the United States. So you get a really wide variety of viewpoints. Well, same thing happens with Islam, but I think if you really want to see what Islam is about, you go to Islamic nations. You don't go to places where Islam is the minority. Go
right.
to places where Islam is the majority and see how they treat people. And then you discover that in Indonesia and the Sudan, you ask what those Muslims do with Christians, and the answer is not a pretty thing at all.
Yeah, and I'm really, that's a great point, and I'm really surprised, Dr. White, that more apologists right now, I mean, apologists that are very outspoken for the most part, I'm not hearing those kind of statements coming from them. I'm hearing from usually very fervent apologetics ministries of more of this, well, we don't need to be worrying about whether or not Muslims are praying at these interfaith meetings. That's the president's job, to bring us together and show the world that we do have religious freedom. I'm hearing statements like that,
yeah.
And I'm thinking, what is going on here?
Well, I'll be honest with you. I don't network very well, and we've always, I'm not sure for all the reasons, but we've always recognized that God has kept us small, a very small ministry, so that we can say what we need to say. And I've offended about every religious group there is to offend, and therefore I don't really worry too much about it. I mean, we're sitting here on a webcast, and we've got, you know, 38 people in the chat room, and, you know, for most folks, that's not exactly a huge audience. So that may be one of the reasons why we can address this in that way. I don't know. But I don't know how long that can last, because the facts of the matter are that we have to address what Islam is saying and address it clearly. I have always said there is no salvation in Islam. Allah is not the God that we worship. There is a fundamental denial of the God that we worship and the gospel that we proclaim in Islam. There can be no peace in that sense on a spiritual level. We can live next door to the Muslim, just like I can live next door to the Mormon, and I can help that person, but I have to share the gospel with them.
Of course.
And if we're not willing to do that, you know, what really bothers me, and I was going to say this, and we've got two more callers, and so I got to say it fast. But
okay.
You can be online while I step on millions of more toes, as there's millions of people were ever to hear this. But I think one of the reasons that we're seeing what we're seeing here is that there has the American idea has so become a part of American evangelicalism that we see this in our worship. Anything goes in worship today.
Yeah.
The idea that God actually reveals what is pleasing to him in worship is not very popular in American evangelicalism. We feel that God needs to be pleased with whatever we offer him. Therefore, because there is wishy-washiness in what God asks for us in worship, and since he's seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth, then if worship is sort of wishy-washy, it's not really something that's concrete and knowable, then why not have a Muslim cleric? And, well, we're really not worshiping now. Anyways, what is prayer?
Exactly.
I mean, I got my head handed to me on a platter when I was at Boston College, because at the end of a debate at Boston College, and most of the people there were Roman Catholics, but the moderator was an InterVarsity Press guy. And a guy stood up and asked a question, said, you know what, I really think that these debates, they tend to divide and all, so could we all stand together and hold hands and say the Lord's Prayer together?
Right.
Well, you can pretty much guess what I did, right?
Oh, sure.
I didn't. And they were mad at me. They were so mad at me for, how dare you say stuff like this? Sadly, I think I'd be in even a smaller minority today than then, because the idea that God can define what his worship is, and prayer is worship, that's what's been lost. That's one of the reasons we have this kind of stuff happening. I really
yeah.
think so.
Yeah, it's very, very tragic. Well, keep standing by the truth and defending it, and just know that there are people out there who are not against you.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
Okay.
All right, God bless.
Thank
Bye-bye.
You. God bless. Bye.
866-854-6763. Let's talk with Carrie. Carrie, all the way over in Orlando, Florida. Hello,
yeah.
Carrie.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well.
Hey, I appreciate your willingness to take this issue on head on, so to speak.
I wasn't looking for it, but I just felt like I needed to address it last week. And then when I start getting the emails and the responses that I got, some of which, I use Eudora, and it puts up little hot peppers when profanity comes along. So when you start getting hot pepper messages, you stepped on a few toes in the process somewhere along the way.
Well, I've been taking kind of a survey of, there's this little group that I listen to either over the internet or on the radio. And among the people that I normally hear a lot of agreement, I'm definitely hearing a lot of different views. Listened to Hank Hanegraaff quite a bit, and he was in the wake of the Falwell backlash. He was, you know, encouraging leaders to pause a bit before they respond and think through all the implications. I didn't get to hear his whole thing. John MacArthur appears to be taking it on in a pretty firm way.
Mm-hmm.
But something that strikes me, and you'd mentioned that, you know, not being an expert on Islam, mm-hmm. of course you're going to be asked a lot of questions about
it. Oh, yeah.
one thing that's always puzzled me, I'm trying to, and I think you'll find this interesting, I've tried to compare Islamic fatalism with the Reformed evangelical view of
mm-hmm.
God's sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that you'll find interesting about this, and of course this is an area of that you've gotten into a lot on the Reform
side.
I picked up my Geisler Encyclopedia
mm-hmm.
of Apologetics,
mm-hmm.
and so I'm learning about Islam through that. He's got, you know, a pretty good article on that.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, what strikes me is his criticisms of Islamic fatalism sound very similar to the criticisms of Reform theology.
They're not only similar, they're identical in this respect, and that is that I was looking at Dr. Geisler's work on Islam, the book, Answering Islam, and just yesterday, and as I thumbed through it in response to an email that was sent to me, lo and behold, I find the exact same citation at the end of the chapter critiquing Islam's view of God that he used in his appendix against me in the new edition of Chosen But Free.
That's interesting.
And said that we hold the identical position. And I didn't get to that point in the appendix before I realized that the appendix was so flawed it really wasn't worth continuing on with
it.
But one of the things I was going to point out is that the Muslim idea of this, what is completely and totally missing and seemingly in the understanding of the Reformed perspective by those who are not, is the fact that when we speak of God's sovereignty and fatalism, first of all, is impersonal. It is not something to where a personal God is working out his own glory in the redemption of his own people in an so intensely personal way that he himself enters into human flesh so as to suffer and die in their place and have them come into a position of unity, of union with him, so that his death becomes their death, his resurrection becomes their resurrection, his life becomes their life. There is a Muslim would have absolutely, positively no concept within his own context of what in the world that could be about. That is considered utterly blasphemous to the Muslim. And so it is only by removing the very personal nature of the relationship between the Savior and his elect people that a merely mechanical view of divine sovereignty and God's decrees can be constructed and then paralleled with the chess piece quotation that Dr. Geisler used in his book. I'm not sure if he used the same quote in the encyclopedia or not. I didn't look at that, but he uses a chess piece quote in his book on Islam, and then also used that in referring to me as well in his appendix. And so, that's disappointing. Certainly, but you're exactly right. As soon as you mentioned that, I found it ironic that I was sitting there looking at Dr. Geisler's book only yesterday and noticed the exact same thing.
Yeah, and it's one of these things where obviously once I saw that similarity, then it wasn't useful anymore for me to contrast the two, because You know, I've heard that accusation before, where from another evangelical Christian, mm-hmm. that my position on God's sovereignty, I had more in common with a Muslim than with the body of Christ. And I, of course, was shocked by that. But that is, you know, as soon as somebody unfamiliar mm-hmm. With the issues sees that similarity, just like the similarity between a radical Islamic mm-hmm. fundamentalist and somebody who has adheres to biblical inerrancy, mm-hmm. sees similarities there.
Right.
They will seize that. And
we live in a day of fuzzy thinking, and unfortunately, many evangelicals are afraid of the fuzzy thinking of others. Not so much because we're too lazy to do the work to point it out, but I think many of us realize we don't have a clear enough handle on the issues ourselves to be able to explain how the alleged similarity is not a valid comparison.
Right.
We are not trained within many of our churches, and I'm very happy to say that this is not the case in our fellowship. I'm the Sunday school teacher, so we watch debates and do stuff all the time. But in many places, we are not trained to think with the clarity that is required of us in our society and in this position that we are in now in our society, to not only acknowledge where there are similarities, but to demonstrate where those similarities differ from one another. And as a result, we're just afraid, because we feel that we still have to get people to believe what we believe on the basis of their desiring to do so. They're finding our presentation pleasant, or our presentation to be somehow more attractive, rather than trusting that Christ's sheep will hear His voice. That's going to be another way in which the Reformed community should respond. And I don't mean historically Reformed. I mean, there are liberal Presbyterians out on the the left end of the dock that have no idea what in the world I'm talking about and think I'm a complete and total nut. But the truly Reformed people, those who believe in biblical inerrancy and believe in the inspiration of Scripture and believe everything that Scripture says, those folks are going to respond to this, if they're consistent, differently. Now, even Reformed folks have their traditions, and they can be influenced by the world around us. But if we're consistent, we'll respond differently.
Right. Yep. Well, I sure appreciate it. I hope you keep up the good work. And,
thank you very much.
It's late at night. I've got the past Dividing Line broadcast streaming over my computer, and so this, I've actually been able to time it right, the three-hour time difference.
Well, that's going to change. When's Daylight Savings Time hit? Is it end of October? I think it's beginning of October, isn't it? Like the first weekend?
Yeah, you guys don't participate in that.
No. See, we in Arizona, we leave our stinking clocks alone, all right? We don't fall forward. We don't trip backwards. We don't do any of that. We don't spring, fall, trip, any of that stuff, because I think it's unnatural. I really think it's unnatural to play with your clock, don't you think?
I mean, I definitely
God created time. It's supposed to keep going at the same rate. Quit playing with the things. Besides that, when we did it once back about 1977, I think it was, for one year we experimented with it because we were sick and tired of explaining why half the year we're in Pacific Daylight Time and half the year we're in Mountain Standard Time.
Right.
In July out here, it'll still be sunshine and 111 degrees at 10 o'clock at night. So, you know, it's sort of hard to go to bed, you know, at that particular point in time. So we just said, forget it. So, anyways. All righty, sir.
Thanks so much.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. All right, 866-854-6763. Excellent calls today. Thank you, all of you who have called. I know I am extremely encouraged by the callers today. I really am. It's always encouraging to have response from the chat room on being told it's October 28th. It is the end of October. Yeah. So all the way to the end of October. I absolutely know that it used to be the first weekend of October. I know it because the hours would change while we were driving back from Salt Lake City. And that's always the first weekend in October. So somebody changed something. I don't know why, and I don't know who the grand poobah of time is. I am being told by the little man behind the curtain, MP3 available soon. What MP3? Is this going to be of the dividing lines, or of all of our programs, or what's that going to be? Yes. the dividing lines. And one program will be $2, three-part download to start. Is that correct? Okay, that sounds good. Very quickly, a question was asked in the chat room, and I'm really not sure exactly how to respond to it. My recollection was that it was somewhere along the lines of, well, if you say that the events in New York and Washington were a part of God's punishment, how do you know that for certain? Well, because of the fact that when the scriptures say that there is calamity in the nation, when there's calamity in the city, it is God who has done this. We've already seen Isaiah 45:7 come by in the chat room. When God removes his hand of protection, it is always for a purpose. It is for a corrective purpose. And so if someone were to say, well, you know, how do you know this isn't just, well, then you stop and go, just what, coincidence? There is no such thing as coincidence in God's economy. And when you look at a land whose blood, whose the blood of innocent children is dripping from the fingers of the leaders of the land, and when you look at a land, I don't know about the rest of you, I have an AOL account, and I would love to get rid of it. But I can't because my AOL address is in some of my previous books. And so once in a blue moon, I still get something there. Don't send anything to my AOL account. I only check it every few days. But it is filled with spam, filled with garbage stuff. And half the stuff is pornographic or for sex aids and all the rest of this stuff. I mean, this is a nation absolutely sopping in sin. Sopping in depravity. And so if it's not punishment, it certainly isn't blessing. So what else could it be? Really becomes the question at that particular point in time. And so God has a purpose in all things. And I know one thing. I am very thankful that I am not like those many religious people who, in answering the big question recently, had to answer it in such a horrifically shallow way. So many of the original, so many of the leading religious leaders, in essence, had to say, "Well, God had nothing to do with this. God will help us now, but God had nothing to do with this." You know what that means? Do you know what price there is on that? The price on that is very simple. The price on that is no more meaning. No more meaning. We've heard of the policeman. Or was it the fireman, a policeman or a fireman who had just turned in his retirement papers, and yet he rushed to the World Trade Centers and he died. And if you do not have a positive decree of God, if you do not have a God who's all wise, if you do not have a God who is pursuing an end in this world, which will always be an end which brings him honor and glory, which will always be holy and just in its outcome and in its purposes, if you don't have that kind of sovereign God, then you have no purpose for anything that takes place in this world. You have purposeless acts. You have purposeless results. You have those renegade molecules out there, shall we say, as R.C. Sproul put it. And I know that it's a whole lot easier for people to excuse God, to get God far away so we don't have to answer the tough questions. But it seems to me that it is a significantly tougher question to explain why God would create a universe where absolutely purposeless things take place, painful things take place, than it is to answer the question, why would God create a universe in which purposeful things happen that result in his glory? For some reason, people prefer answering the first one, not the second one. I'm so glad that I'm not in the position of those religious leaders who had to make excuses for God. That's what they were doing. They were making excuses for God. Christians don't have to make excuses for God. We can proclaim his truth. He's big enough to answer his own questions. We don't have to think that we have to somehow come up with answers that are going to make people happy, because we also know that the unregenerate man is not going to accept anything that we say. The unregenerate man is not going to accept any rational response or any rational truth anyways, because, remember, the unregenerate man is suppressing the truth about God anyways. So you can't expect some kind of fair hearing in that context. So stop trying to get one. And don't let it bother you when people land on top of you, because they're going to. And they've been landing on top of me, and that's fine. That's what you expect. When the world no longer notices that you're there, and when the world could care less about what you're saying, that's when you've got a problem. That's when you're no longer speaking the truth, because the truth will never have a neutral reaction. The truth will never just get ignored. The truth will cause a reaction, either by God's grace, that heart will repent and bow in obedience, or that heart outside of grace will continue in its stubborn rebellion. Well, I wasn't planning on spending the whole day talking about this, but I do thank the callers who called in. I don't know what kind of response we're going to get to this one, but I plan on moving other directions in the future. I truly do. But thank you for being with us today. Pray for us as we continue to speak the truth, hopefully in love and hopefully on the basis of God's word. Thanks for tuning in. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.